Also, make a note in here concerning May the 6th. Please take the time to read that. We're going to have a meeting with you parents with children. We have many new families in the congregation, and we want to just take an opportunity to have you together in one place to be able to converse with you, tell you about various opportunities within the church and and outside of the church to minister to your kids, to help them grow in the Lord. And so we want to invite you to that meeting. We'll give you more information about that, not only in the congregational meeting this morning at the end of the service, but also in the weeks to come. Make a note as well, on May the 11th, we're going to have a spring cleanup day. We need to do this. We didn't do one last year because all the COVID craziness, and just we didn't do it. And we want to do some deep cleaning around the facility, in the building, outside the building, on the grounds. It's going to be an all-day thing. You can come and go as you please. I know some of you would like to come in the evening because you work during the day. Some of you, because you don't work during the day, would rather come during the day. And so we'll just kind of accommodate that and give you plenty of work, and we'll get this place really shaped up and taken care of. So there's just various things here in the bulletin. I'm not going to go through every one of them this morning because of time, because of the business meeting. And so make sure you take the time to read through the bulletin week by week. There are, of course, things that are important for you to know. Let's do our catechism together today. Caleb, if you could give me the screen. We're going to do question 13 and 14. Okay, question 13. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Okay, we're going to go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning and ask the Lord's blessing on our service. And then Keith's going to come and read to us the scripture, and then Matt will come back and lead us in worship and song. But let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer as we look to the Lord today in his presence. Lord, we come to you today. We are thankful that we have the opportunity to come in the name of our Savior, to come to you, a holy God, despite the fact that we have sinned. Lord, we know by experience and we know by your word what your word says, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have not kept your law in its precepts and, Lord, in the heart of what your law is all about. We have broken it many times and in many ways. And yet, Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die on a cross, to pay for our transgression, that we might be made right with you and have a home in heaven. Pray for each one that's here today. Pray for those that cannot be with us because of illness or various things. We pray for our missionaries today. I think of our brother Steve King. Pray that you would bless his ministry as it is in transition. We think of the Belikovs in Russia. Lord, as they purchase this new vehicle, that, Lord, we were granted the tremendous opportunity and privilege to help them to get, that, Lord, as they use this for your glory, you would bless their ministry there in Russia. Lord, as well as our other missionaries, we thank you for each one, for their faithfulness to you. I thank you for each person that's here today, and we pray that as we worship you, we would leave here just changed by your grace. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Scripture reading today is from Genesis 50. Genesis 50, 15 through 21. And to ensure that our business meeting is efficient today, if it's longer than 15 minutes from opening prayer to closing prayer, I'll bring donuts for all Sunday school, as long as nobody purposely derails us. Okay? It should be relatively brief today. Genesis 50, 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about it that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
You know, it's hard to go any place and not hear music. You ever notice that? Go into any business and there's constantly music in the background. But you know what? Music was created by God and for God's glory. And so a lot of music that's played, it's not really directed at God. And yet it was created by Him and for Him. So would you stand and let's sing together to Him. Thank you.
And then
you take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's just begin this morning by looking to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we sang this morning, may our hearts be still before you. Lord, there are many things in our lives right now that seem mysterious, that seem difficult, that cause us to question and wonder. And Lord, as we sang this morning, that requires of us a stillness before you. We may look to you in faith, trust in your word, know that you have a purpose and a plan. And as we look at that this morning, in these verses before us, I pray that you would help us to understand and to fully believe and to know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to your purpose. Lord, may we see that in your word, in our individual experiences and lives, in the context of what each of us faces. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go further into this chapter in Romans chapter 8, where we have been talking about the eternal security of the believer, we've talked about how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together unite in this great work of our salvation. As we move into this paragraph that we began last week and we go deeper, we are wading in some pretty deep water. And some of the issues and some of the things that come up here in this paragraph and then come up again in the next three chapters have been sources of much contention and debate and division in the history of the church. My prayer is that as we study through these things, we would not allow these truths to unsettle us in any way, but that rather we would rest in the absolute sovereignty of God, and that we would learn to, by faith, look to Him for what is mysterious, for what we don't understand, to still our souls before Him. Last week, we looked at the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. It told us there, in those verses, that we don't know how to pray as we ought, because we don't always know the particulars of God's will. We know the universal. We know the big picture. God is conforming us to the image of His Son. But many times we don't know the particulars in our own life and in the lives of others. And so the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, inexpressible groans. And so there are things we don't know. Today, we talk about something we do know. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Keith read to us this morning the story, the end of the story, of a man named Joseph. You know the story in the book of Genesis. You've read it before. Here is a man who is hated by his brothers. He is sold into slavery. He goes into the home. He is purchased by a man named Potiphar. He goes into that situation. He works diligently and faithfully, and he is elevated to a place of great blessing in the household. Potiphar's wife looks upon him and lusts for him. He rebuffs her for rebuffing her, and because she is embarrassed by her advances, she lies about him. Obviously, Potiphar didn't believe the lie. If he did, Joseph would have been killed. Instead, he is thrown into prison. After a period of time, two dreams by a butler and a baker, a dream by Pharaoh, Joseph is given the ability by the Holy Spirit to interpret the dream, and Joseph is elevated to a place in the kingdom of great power. God, having revealed to him what is to come, 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of want and famine, Joseph prepares. You remember the story. Joseph's brothers come from Palestine to Egypt to buy bread. And in that interweaving of events, it is revealed to them that this man that they are purchasing bread from is the brother they sold into slavery. After the father's death, his burial, the brothers are concerned. Now that dad is gone, Joseph's going to hang us. They send to Joseph. Remember what dad said. Dad said, please forgive the sin of your brothers. And Joseph was grieved. He's grieved in his heart. He had already forgiven them. And yet these brothers had not been able to forgive themselves. And Joseph says to them those words that Keith read to us. What you intended against me, you intended it to be evil. But God intended it to be good. To bring about what you see today. The preservation of life. Notice with me the text. It says here, likewise the Spirit. Let's go back where we began this paragraph. He helps us in our weakness. We talked about this last week. We don't know what to pray for as we ought or as is necessary. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice this sequence of events as he unfolds it in the next verses. For those whom he foreknew, that's first, the foreknowledge of God. Those whom he foreknew, he secondly what? He predestined them. What did he predestine them to? This is his will. This is his purpose that we are reading about, to be conformed to the image of his son. Don't miss that phrase. When we study this verse and we think about Romans 8:28, and we think about the unrelenting, unshakable purpose of God, we need to know what that purpose is. God's purpose for us is not just that we have a wonderful life. God's purpose for us is not just that we have access to the American dream. God's purpose for us is not that we all be happy, wealthy, and healthy, and every other thing that the prosperity gospel lies to us about. And I'm not saying that like God is out to be an ogre who is out to beat us under his thumb and to make us miserable. No. God loves us and he has good things in store for us. But let's understand what the unrelenting, unshakable purpose of God is in our life. It is to conform us to the image of his Son. That is what he has predestined us to. That's number two. In order that we might be the firstborn among many brethren, those whom he predestined, okay, let's think about this. First two, foreknow and predestination, are happening when? Eternity past. What God did in eternity past when he foreknew you and predestined you, he is working out in present tense time by doing two things he mentions in the text. First of all is this, calling you. He calls you. He calls you to himself. And those whom he called, he what? What's the next one in the list? He declares not guilty. He justifies. Eternity past, he foreknew, he predestined. Time, present time, he calls us and he justifies us. Eternity future, he what? Those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, one thing I want us to think about with this eternal chain of events that is stretching from eternity past to eternity future is they are all, every one of them in this list is in the same tense in the Greek language. It's an aorist, which is just a momentary action that's done. He foreknew you. He predestined you. He called you. He justified you. He glorified you. In that sequence of events, there's nothing from the perspective of God that he has left undone, or that he is worried won't get done. He began with foreknowledge. He ends with glorification. Everything in between is done, although it is working out in our experience. If you'll notice that, there is an emphasis there on what God does, and there is zero, nada, no mention of anything you and I do. Nothing. We will see. He saves us, and we've talked about this many times, by the instrumentality and the means of our faith. We'll see this in chapter 10, verse 13, when he says, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You got to do that. He calls you, but you got to call on him. Okay? But here, the emphasis is on the reality that salvation is of the Lord. He does it from eternity past to eternity future, from start to finish. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is his work. Thinking about that, I want us to realize something. If you want to have an assurance of your faith, your salvation, you want to have an experiential assurance and confidence of that. That does not come by always looking at your paltry performance and your paltry faith. No, it comes by focusing on the unshakable purpose of God to save. That it is His work. Now, as we look at this, I want us to focus on verse 28. He says here, this is an amazing verse. Here again, this is in the language of information. He's telling us something. He's not asking us to do anything here. He's telling us something, just like he did last week. He's teaching us. He's saying this, we know, and remember several weeks ago we talked about variant readings in the manuscripts and kind of those different nuances that sometimes are debated in the text. There's pretty good reason to believe that the best manuscript reading for this puts the emphasis on God as the subject. It's not like just all things just happen by dumb luck to work out and God is just up in heaven rolling dice, hoping that everything works out for good for you. The emphasis of the verse is that God is the acting subject. It is God who is causing all things to work together for good for those who love Him or are called according to His purpose. He's teaching us this. He's reminding us of this. My friend, this is something you need to know. When the bottom falls out of your world, you need to know this. Having said that, I want to give you a pastoral caution. When you're exhorting one another and you're admonishing one another and you're teaching one another and you're rubbing shoulders with one another and you're edifying one another and doing all the things that the Scripture tells us to do with one another, there's a time to quote this verse to somebody. There's a time not to. Okay? As Christians, we know this. We've read it. We believe it. We're going to trust in it. But when somebody you know who's a believer, their loved one is killed in a head-on collision in a car accident, and the life is just destroyed by this event, and they're at the hospital, and they're wondering what to do, and they're struggling with this, you don't go up to them, put your arm around them, and say, "Well, brother, you know that God causes all things to work." That's not the time to do that. Is it? No, don't do that. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. But a word spoken at the wrong time, this is my own proverb, stinks. Right? It's hard to swallow. Don't do that to one another. There's a time to use this verse and there's a time not to. There's a time in that kind of setting. Think with me of the book of Job. Job has three friends, doesn't he? If he had friends like them, who needs enemies, right? Job had three friends. They come to him to be with him when he has had unbelievable circumstances befall him. Just think of all the things that have happened to this poor guy. When they come to him, he is sitting on an ash heap. In sackcloth and ashes. Tells us in the text, remember what those three friends do? They sit with him and they say nothing for 7 days. And if they'd have got up from the ash heap and went home, we'd have remembered them as good friends. But what did they do? They then start accusing him and telling him all the reasons why God is doing this. All of the reasons they tell him, by the way, if you read it, are theologically correct, but misapplied. There's a time to speak. There's a time to just come alongside and be there. And as a wise Christian, we need to know the difference. Two things I want us to notice in this passage, and we'll bring it to conclusion. The first thing I want us to notice in this verse is Christians are certain. The second thing I want us to notice in this verse is Christians are called. First one, Christians are certain. We live in a world that is full of uncertainty, don't we? You don't know what tomorrow may hold. Remember in the book of James, he says to you and to I, when you're going to go into such and such a city and you're going to stay there for a year and you're going to buy and sell and make a lot of money, we shouldn't say that. Because we don't know what tomorrow holds. What should we always say? If the Lord wills, I will, number one, live, and number two, do this or that. Life is uncertain. You know, the world has no certainty about anything. None. They don't know why anything happens. They can talk about karma. They can guess. They can say it's dumb luck. They don't know why. People who are outside of Christ do not have the information that you and I have. The information that you have is this. No matter what comes into your life, God is working in that thing to bring about his purpose for you. And that purpose is always good, and that purpose will bring glory to his name. You and I are certain of that. That does not mean, by the way, that experientially we don't sometimes struggle with that certainty. But we know it. So first of all, Christians are certain. Secondly, Christians are called. I want you to notice what he is talking about here when he says, we know. Okay? In Romans 8, verse 28, he said what? We know what? God is causing all things to work together for good. We are certain of something. Now notice this word know, because I want to draw our attention to the word know. Notice John 5, verse 20. He says, we know that the Son of God has come. In coming, he has given us, he has given you understanding. He's opened your mind so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to show you a little gem in the original language. I want you to notice this word. I want you to notice the word know. Okay, now we're talking about this word know. This is the same word know that is used in Romans 8, verse 28. This word know is a different word. There are two different words in the original language to speak of knowing something. Okay, now here's what he's saying. Watch this. This first one, it's a verb, and the Greek word is I do, and it just means to know something, to have information. So what he's saying this is this. We have this information. What is the information you have? The Son of God has come. He has given us understanding. You know, not everybody has that information in the world. Not everybody does. Remember we watched a couple weeks ago a little video by Andrew and Noreen Brunson about Turkey, when he said in the land of Turkey, all those millions of people, there are between 5,000 and 6,000 Christians. Many of them never having seen a Bible, many people hearing the name of Jesus but knowing nothing about him. Not everybody in the world has this information. We are blessed to have that information. Without that information, you cannot be saved. Let's put it that way to start. You cannot be saved apart from this information. The information that God has given us is this. We know the Son of God has come. He has given us understanding. What did he do when he came? He came that we might have life, we might have it more abundantly. He came and he died for us. We see all those things in the New Testament. That's the information we get. But why do we get that information? So we can know him. That's a different word. It's a Greek word. It's ginosko. And it just means to know someone. To have relationship. So what he's saying there in this verse is this. We have some information, and it is on the basis of that information that we can have a relationship. Without this information, you can't have the relationship. So we know the Son of God has come. He has given us understanding so that we can know him. Now here he is telling us what? We know we have some information. And here's the information you and I have. God causes all things to work together for good. Now, let's look at that real quick. What does it mean when he is saying here, this is what we know, God causes all things to work together for good according to God's purpose? Three things there. First thing I want you to notice is the word good. He does not say everything that happens to you is good. Does he say that? No. In fact, if he did, it would be a what? It would be a lie. It would be untrue. Not everything that happens to you, not everything that has happened to me, not everything that happens in the world is good. Was it good that Judas betrayed Jesus? No. What did Jesus even say of that? It would be better for that man if he had not been born. It was not a good thing that Judas did. Did God bring good out of it? You bet he did. God is not telling you, you need to stick your head in the sand like an ostrich and look at the world around you and deny the reality of evil. There are evil men, and there is wickedness. And there are wicked things and evil things and bad things that happen in our lives. He is not telling you to deny that reality. He is telling you to look beyond the evil to see what he is seeking to accomplish. That somehow, some way, God will take even being sold into slavery to bring good. Now, we got to be instruments in his hand. Joseph could have sinned with Potiphar's wife and disqualified himself. Good. Do you remember Jesus once in answer to a rich young ruler who says, you know, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said what? There is none that is good but who? God, ultimately. God is the standard of what is good. So when he says here, he is bringing all things together to good, that is another way of saying he is conforming you to the image of his son. He's not saying you lose all your money at the stock market and somehow God's going to give you insight to make a better investment, so now you made a mint and good came out of that bad blunder. That's not what he's saying here. Although that may happen in your life. I'm not discounting that. But what I'm saying is this. When he says here he is going to bring good out of evil, he's saying he is working to conform you to be like Jesus, to respond like Jesus, to live like Jesus. It works together. Notice that. It works together. That's a Greek word literally meaning to thoroughly mix. I am so thankful for my wife that she knows how to cook. John? That is 1 John 5:20. Thank you. It's not John. 1 John. Thank you. I left off the one. I'm so thankful for my wife that she knows how to cook. Because if she's even gone for a day, I'm in trouble. Because I don't do the cooking thing. I especially don't do the baking thing. That's just not in my bones. I just don't do it. But my wife is a tremendous, what's the word, cooker? She knows how to cook. She knows how to bake. Chef. Get out Betty Crocker. That's dating it. Or maybe it's Pioneer Woman today or whatever it is. You know, and you look in the recipe. And you're going to make a cake or you're going to make this or you're going to make that. And there's all these ingredients. And not only is there all these ingredients, you got to get the right amount. You can't just guess. That's my probably biggest downfall, right? A little bit of this, a little bit of that. That'll work. Okay? So you got to get the right amount. You got to do it in the right order. You got to let it simmer for the right amount of time. You got to cook it at the right heat. It all looks like a big bother to me. Right? You take all those ingredients and you put them in a pan and you take the mixer and mix them all real thoroughly and then you cook it. Chocolate by itself is actually kind of bitter, isn't it? Other things, I mean, who wants to just go have a spoonful of sugar maybe, but definitely not salt. Or this or that. Some things are sweet. Some things are bitter. Some things are bland. But put together and mixed thoroughly with heat applied, you get a cake. And what God is saying here is this. God is the master chef who knows how to take every event and to use exactly the right proportion, to apply the right temperature, to bring about in your life conformity to Christ. That's what he's doing in this verse. He's not saying that everything that happens in your life is going to taste good and be sweet. It's not. What he is saying is he will take his spirit and he will use the word and he will mix that thoroughly in your heart to bring about his glory and to work grace to bring about good. That's what God is doing. The Christian is called. Let's think about this. We are called according to his purpose. Let's just think about his purpose for a minute. Jeremiah 29 is actually an amazing chapter. It's a letter that Jeremiah writes to the exiles in Babylon. Not a good thing. They have been uprooted from their home. They have been sent hundreds of miles away, and they are living in a place amongst a people they do not know. Life is not rosy at that moment. They are under the direct discipline and chastening of Almighty God. But Jeremiah writes to them, he says, while you're there, plant gardens, build houses, settle in, seek the welfare of the place where I sent you. And then he says this, for I know the plans I have for you. Plans for your welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Notice with me as well, in Ephesians 1:11, he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then in 2 Timothy 1:9, he said, he saved us, he called us with a holy calling. It is not because of what we have done. In fact, it is in spite of what we have done. Why did he do it? Because of his own purpose and his grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. Now he is working it out through the appearing of his Son, Jesus Christ. So, not only is the Christian certain, the Christian is called. What does it mean to be called? Let's just think about that real quickly. What does it mean to be called? There are three potential definitions of the word to call someone in the original language. One would be to name someone. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. To name someone. The word could mean to invite someone, or it could mean to summon someone. Now, if you get a summons, it's not an invitation, is it? You could treat it like it is, but you may get more than a summons, right? A summons is not an invitation. It is a what? A call. It is a call to appear. That is the force of this word. We have been summoned by God. We have been called. Now, what does our calling create? If you'll notice in this verse, the sequence of events is not loving God and then being called. The sequence of events is being called and then loving God. So being called looks like what? Those who love God. So that those who are the called, what happens in their life? Whereas once in Romans chapter 8, it told us the fleshly mind is the enemy of God. Now, when the call happens and we come to Christ in repentance, all of a sudden this person who was an enemy of God is now what? In love with God. How does that happen? Grace. I'm reading an amazing story. The story of a woman named Joy Davidman. Most of you know who C.S. Lewis was. Remember C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, da 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 da. Joy was his wife. He was a spinster. He was a bachelor for most of his life, wasn't he? Joy was from America. She was from New York. She was a Jew. Her mom and dad were atheists. Like many Jews of today and days past, most or many Jews are completely secular. Joy's parents were materialists, naturalists, and atheists. That was the air she breathed. It's what she believed. In her college years, this, as I'm reading this, it is so reminiscent of what's happening in America today. This is 1930s. We're talking Great Depression, hard times in America. You know what was big on college campuses? Communist Party USA. It's deja vu. Nothing new under the sun. Joy becomes a card-carrying communist. Hard-nosed communist. Well-known communist who is the editor-in-chief of all their periodicals in America. She is out to convert the world to communism. Until she has two kids. She gets married and has some kids. Decides, well, maybe I would rather work and provide for my own kids than have the government give me a little bit to take care of my kids. And all of a sudden she began to realize that this system that she all of a sudden that she believed in wholeheartedly was a bunch of baloney from Satan. It brought the whole house of cards down. But she is still a rank atheist. She's married a man who fought in the Spanish Civil War. He was an American. He went to the Spanish Civil War as a mercenary. Comes back as a shattered man. He's broken, and he's in a lot of mental turmoil. He's a writer as well. He's working in New York City. He's had affairs. He's a drunk. He's a mess. He tried to hang himself. And in his mercy to that man, as he is hanging in his closet, the hook that he has hung himself from pulls out of the wall, and he awakens on the floor rather than dying. He calls his wife, Joy, on the phone from his apartment in New York in desperation and says, "I'm having a mental breakdown. I don't know what's going to happen." She has no idea. She tries to find him. She looks for him. Cannot. She returns to her apartment, and I'll pick up what she says. By nightfall, the babies were quiet and in bed. No one else was in the apartment. There was no one left to call. I was alone with myself, my fear, and in the quiet. For the first time, my pride was forced to admit that I was not, after all, the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. All my defenses, the walls of arrogance and cocksureness and self-love, behind which I had hidden from God, went down momentarily. And God came in. It is infinite, unique. There are no words, there are no comparison. Can one scoop up the sea in a teacup? Those who have known God will understand me. The others, I find, can neither listen nor understand. There was a person with me in that room, directly present in my consciousness. A person who was so real that all my precious life was by comparison a mere shadow play. And I myself was more alive than I had ever been. It was like waking from sleep. So intense a life cannot be endured for long by flesh and blood. We must ordinarily take our life watered down, diluted, as it were, by time and space and matter. My perception of God lasted perhaps 30 seconds. And I was stunned to find myself on my knees praying. I must say, I was the world's most surprised atheist. She said in that moment she repented, and God came in, and I changed. And I have been turning into a different person ever since that 30 seconds. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Before I was saved, I thought I was seeking God. After I was saved, I realized God had been seeking me." That's what Joy found. The relentless pursuit of an almighty God to conform you to the image of his Son. And he will stop at nothing to accomplish that end. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that we only love you because you first loved us. Left to ourselves, we love guns and cars and trucks and houses and created things, but definitely not the Creator. And we would love to substitute a lie for the truth. But you've come and you've given us an understanding by your Spirit. Father, call to someone in this place. I'm not saying at this moment, Lord, although if you are pleased to do that, do it. But Lord, I know that there are individuals in here who are struggling. They want to believe. They know this information. Lord, come to them by your Spirit in a very real and tangible way and make yourself known to them by way of relationship. Lord, that's what we're all about. May we truly love you and follow you. So I pray in Jesus' name.
Would you stand as we sing our closing song together? Pursue us. Lord, we thank you that even in the midst of the storms and the trials of this life, not that it's good, but Lord, that you are working all things out according to your plan. And that in the end it is good, Lord. Lord, because you are shaping us and molding us into your image. And Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us nor forsake us. But